Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of 3 John. The book of 3 John. We're going to read together the entire book, just a few short verses, 14 to be exact. And once again, we have a very brief letter that John has written to a particular individual, just like 2 John. The book of 3 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that, for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now, just like the book of 2 John, which we have just finished studying, the book of 3 John is a brief letter written to a particular individual. 2 John was written to a woman titled the Elect Lady. We don't know what her name was. 3 John was written to a man, and his name is Gaius. And like 2 John, 3 John is a very personal letter. It was meant to address a particular matter which the recipient of the letter was dealing with. We saw that 2 John dealt with the issue of Christian love and truth, and how that love and truth should be expressed towards anti-Christian teachers. And we saw that it is contrary to Christian love, and it is contrary to Christian truth. It's contrary to the commandments of God to extend ministry in any way to those who actively push and promote heretical teaching. Traveling missionaries and preachers of heresy are not to have any Christian ministry extended to them by believers. We are not, out of some misguided notion of needing to show Christian love to them, to reach out to them and to meet their needs. Heretics, we saw in our previous study, are to be rejected, not to be received. Now, 3 John deals with the opposite issue of 2 John. 2 John dealt with how do we deal with traveling heretical teachers. 3 John deals with how are we to deal with traveling missionaries who are preaching the true gospel. How do we deal with them? Now, Demetrius was apparently mentioned in verse 12. Demetrius, mentioned in verse 12, apparently was one such traveling missionary who was preaching the gospel. But Diotrephes, mentioned in verse 9, was a rogue pastor. And Diotrephes refused to receive Demetrius, and he was excommunicating any of those, like Gaius, who showed them hospitality. And so Gaius wonders what he should do in light of Diotrephes' hostility towards his ministry to traveling missionaries of the truth. As a result, having understood Gaius' uncertainty, John writes to Gaius to reassure him that he was doing exactly the right thing by extending hospitality to godly gospel-preaching missionaries like Demetrius, in spite of Diotrephes persecuting him for doing so. And so John urges Gaius to continue his ministry of reaching out to traveling missionaries who are preaching the true gospel and showing them hospitality in spite of what his pastor might do to him for doing so. And so the Bible makes it clear to us that while we are to do nothing to assist anti-Christian deceivers, we are to do everything we can to assist those who preach and promote the truth. And so when we attempt to help those who do promote the truth, we can expect false brethren to discourage us from doing so in one way or another. Satan always seems to have his agents in the church who are attempting to subvert godly ministry in that church. And sometimes Satan's agents stand in the pulpit of the church, like Diotrephes did. But whatever the source of discouragement we receive when trying to advance the gospel and when trying to assist those who proclaim it, we must persevere. We must keep on encouraging the efforts of true gospel ministers. That's the lesson of 2 John. No matter what opposition we receive, no matter what our source of discouragements are when trying to advance the gospel and assist those who proclaim it, we just got to keep persevering. We've got to keep on encouraging the efforts of true gospel ministers. It's hard to preach the gospel, and Christians need to do all they can to assist, encourage, and comfort gospel preachers so that they have the resources, the strength, and the motivation they need to carry on the work. By doing so, they become fellow helpers of the gospel and share in the work and in the reward of preaching the good news to the lost. So this was the circumstance and the situation. Gaius is trying to minister to true gospel preachers as they travel through that region of the country. His pastor, Diotrephes, tells him to stop it, and if he doesn't, he'll cast him out of the church. Gaius wonders what to do. John writes him and he says, you just keep on ministering to those traveling missionaries. Demetrius is a good man. Don't listen to what Diotrephes has to say about him. When I come, he says, I'll deal with Diotrephes. That leads us then to our first point this evening. In the first place, let's consider together the commendation of Gaius. The commendation of Gaius. Now, the Apostle John opens this letter with a warm greeting. Notice, if you will, verses 1 and 2. He says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, clearly, John loves Gaius deeply. As he expresses his love for him three times in these first two verses, he calls him the well-beloved. He says, I love you in the truth. And then he calls him beloved in verse 2. Three times he says to Gaius, I love you, I love you, and in case you didn't get it, I really love you. Now, this affection John had for Gaius was the result of the truth of the gospel which bound them together and made them brothers. He says, I love you, but I love you in a context and for a reason. And the context in which I love you is the truth, and the reason why I love you is because of what the truth teaches. And so these two men shared a common faith in Christ. They shared a common life in Christ, and they shared a common love for Christ. John loved Gaius in the truth. That is, he loved him in relationship to the truth of the gospel. What the truth of the gospel says about the reason for love, the nature of love, the motive for love, the expression of love, and the objects of love is what informed and guided John's love for Gaius. So John says, here's the truth. Here's what the truth teaches me about the reason for love and the nature of love and the motive of love and the expression of love and the objects of love. And according to all that that teaches regarding those things, on that basis and in that way, I love you. Mark it down. It is only the truth of Scripture that teaches us how to properly love another person. It is only the truth of Scripture that teaches us how to properly love another person. John was saying to Gaius, he says, I love you in the truth. In other words, I love you with a biblical love. It is the truth of the Bible. It is the truth of the gospel, which alone can teach us what it really means to love another person, what that love looks like, and how to express it, and why I should even have it. Love is neither automatic, nor is it intuitive to natural humans. We must be taught how to properly love by the example of God loving us, and by the instruction of God as to how we should love and why we are to love each other. And so truth must guide and inform our love. And so you say to someone, you know, I love you. And my question is, what kind of love is that? What's its basis? What's its motivation? What's its nature? What's driving it? Is it feelings? Is it lust? Is it modeled after God's love? And so, truth must guide and inform our love. Now, one of the ways in which John expresses his love for Gaius is by praying for him. One of the ways you can measure the degree to which you love somebody is by how much you pray for them. You say you love your kids, love your wife, love your husband. How much do you pray for them? That's the measure of your love. You love the people in this church? Do you love me? Do I love you? Well, the measure of that love is, do we pray for each other? And so this is what John does. He says in verse 2, Beloved, I wish or I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, as we read verse 2, it's a very interesting verse. And we see from verse 2 that Gaius was a very unusual person. He was unusual in that his spiritual health was better than his physical health. And John says to Gaius, I hope your body is in as good a shape as your soul. Of how many of us may that be said that our spiritual health is better than our physical health? Since John prays that Gaius' physical health would be as good as his spiritual health was, then his spiritual health must have been pretty good, or his physical health was absolutely horrid. Now, I assure you it wasn't horrid, or he wouldn't have been able to show all this hospitality he was showing to these traveling missionaries. He's a healthy guy, had a good home, And yet there are apparently some medical issues. Don't know what they were. John did. And so he says, I pray that you may prosper and be in good physical health. Apparently he had some issues. And he says, I hope you're as healthy physically as you are spiritually. Because John thought that Gaius was completely healthy spiritually. Now, for many believers, if their physical health was as good as their spiritual health, they would be on life support. Because their spiritual life is barely breathing. Now, physical health, of course, should be a concern of ours. But we should be much more concerned with our spiritual health. And so the health of our knowledge of the Scriptures, the health of our faith in the promises, the health of our love to the brethren, the health of our conscience before God, the health of our prayer life before the throne of grace, the health of our worship in our church, the health of our humility before God, the health of our witness to the lost, the health of our ministry to the Lord. These are all things we need to take the pulse of and see how well we are doing in those areas. We need to take a spiritual exam just like we take a physical exam. And having done so, address any areas that need doctoring from the Scriptures. The goal is to have as much care for the prosperity of our spiritual health as we do for the prosperity of our physical health. And so I ask you this evening, how healthy are you spiritually? And you can just ask yourself, well, how healthy is my knowledge of the Word of God? How healthy is my faith in the promises? How healthy is my love to the brethren? How healthy is my conscience before God? How healthy is my prayer life before the throne of grace? How healthy is my worship? Do I worship in spirit and in truth in the assembly of the believers? Or do I just let my mind drift while that's going on? How healthy is my humility? How healthy is my witness to the lost? How healthy is my ministry for the Lord? And what we need to do is work hard at being healthy in those areas. That's what spiritual health looks like. Well, after greeting Gaius, John now moves to the substance of his commendation of Gaius. And he commends Gaius for two things. First of all, he commends Gaius for his walk in truth. Notice verse 3 and 4. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So as John commends Gaius, he commends him in verses 3 and 4 for his walk in the truth. Now apparently, traveling missionaries of the gospel had stayed with Gaius. And then they traveled on to see the Apostle John, who was obviously at some distance from Gaius' circumstance. And when these traveling missionaries who had stayed with Gaius got to John in his church, they gave a very good report about Gaius to John. And they reported two facts about Gaius to John when they spoke to him. They said, "You know, Gaius, let me tell you about Gaius. Gaius knows the truth." He says in verse 3, "I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee." These traveling missionaries had been at Gaius' house. They went on to John's. And when they came to John's place, they told John, "You know, Gaius, the truth is in him. He knows the truth." These men testified of the truth that was in Gaius, in his mind, in his heart. He knew and understood the truth. He was able to articulate it by way of fellowship with these traveling missionaries. He had a good grasp of Christian theology. He had a clear understanding of biblical truth and content. He'd been a diligent student of the scriptures and of apostolic teaching. And so the truth was in Gaius. It was well established in his mind and his heart because he had worked hard to learn the truth. So they came and they said to John, the truth is in Gaius. He knows Christian theology, biblical doctrine. But the second fact that was repeated to John about Gaius is that Gaius lived the truth. Notice in verse 3 he says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So not only was the truth in Gaius, but he also walked in the truth. And the word walk refers to our ongoing behavior and manner of life as we live out what we believe. Walk is motion, and motion is progress. And so as we progress through life, that is how we live. And so John not only knew the truth, he lived out the truth in his daily conduct. He made choices, and he took actions based on the truth that he knew. In other words, he acted on what he believed. He was not a hearer of the word only, but he was also a doer of the word. His faith was manifested in works of obedience. And so this filled John with joy. Notice verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, the greatest joy of a true pastor is not the size of his building. It's not the size of his congregation, and it's not the size of his budget. And it's not the size of his salary. Those things do not constitute the true joy of a pastor. What constitutes the true joy and the greatest joy of a pastor is that those he has led to Christ and those he has discipled in Christ continue to walk with Christ as the ongoing habit and pattern of their life. I consider my ministry a success if my people live what the Bible teaches. And so it is seeing his people live out the truth of the scripture in their lives that is the greatest joy of the true minister. The greatest joy of a pastor is to see his people walk in the truth, because it is then that they are most like Christ. When they walk in the truth, it is then that they are the most pleasing to Christ. And when they walk in the truth, it is then that they are the most glorifying to Christ. And isn't that the heart's desire of every true pastor? That his people would be like Christ, that they would please Christ, and that they would glorify Christ? And if that's being achieved, it's nirvana, it's happiness, it's heaven. It's total joy for the true pastor, the true minister of the gospel. And so have a passion to learn the truth. And have a passion to live the truth. Because in doing so, you bring joy to Christ, you bring joy to yourselves, and you certainly will bring joy to your pastor. But not only does John commend Gaius for his walk in the truth in verses 3 and 4, he also commends Gaius for his work of love in verses 5 to 8. He commends Gaius for his work of love in verses 5 through 8. Now, for the fourth time, notice verse 5, beloved. This is the fourth time he's told John that he loves him. He says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. And so what John does here is he gives in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, strong approval to Gaius's past behavior and extending hospitality both to Christians he knew and to Christians he didn't know. Strangers, people he'd never met before, But they were true preachers of the gospel. They showed up, introduced themselves, declared what they believed, declared what they taught. And Gaius says, well, you know, I've never met you before and you're a stranger, but you're sure welcome in my house. Anyone who loves Christ, serves Christ, and preaches Christ is someone who's a friend of mine. And so these traveling missionaries who had passed through Gaius's town had experienced warm hospitality from this man. And they had reported it to the church John was an elder in. And that's why John is saying, hey, I heard about you, that the truth is in you and you're walking in the truth and you're extending tremendous love and hospitality to the traveling ministers of the gospel. Gaius had extended his home. And Gaius had extended his resources to these men to help them along in their work out of a heart of love for Christ, whose children they were, and out of a love for the gospel, which they faithfully preached. Gaius understood what Jesus meant when he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And so as he reached out to these brethren of Christ, he was really serving Christ himself. Now, sometimes, people, we cannot be missionaries and preachers ourselves. Not everyone's called to that. In fact, few are called to it. But if we love Christ and we love His gospel, then we can help those who are called and able to be preachers and missionaries by extending our time and our resources to assist them in any way we can. And that is what Gaius had done. And John says of him, when you did that, you were being faithful. But there was a problem. And the problem resided in Gaius's own church, and in particular in his own pastor. Diotrephes, who was the pastor of Gaius's church, had forbidden him to show any further hospitality to these men upon pain of excommunication. Notice verse 10. Latter part. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, that is, these traveling people that Gaius did. He also forbids those who would do so. And if they insist on continuing to do so, he excommunicates them, casts them out of the church. Now, in light of this pastoral behavior on the part of Diotrephes towards Gaius, Gaius wondered what to do from this point forward. Should he refrain from helping these traveling brothers anymore? John says, no, don't refrain from helping them. By all means, continue to help them. Notice verse 6a, this is what he had done. They have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Now here's what he needs to continue to do. Whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And so he says, John, he says, Gaius, here's what you've been doing. And if you keep on doing it in the future, you'll be doing the right thing. If you continue to do in the future, he's saying in verse 6, what you have done in the past, you will be doing well. You will be doing the right thing. And why should Gaius continue to do in the future as he had done in the past, in spite of Diotrephes? Why should he continue to extend hospitality and resources to these traveling missionaries? Well, verse 7 and 8 tells us. Because, here's why. That for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such. There's a word of obligation there. That we might be fellow helpers to the truth. There's a word of privilege there. Because these traveling missionaries are selfless servants of Christ, refusing to collect offerings from the Gentiles they minister to, lest the name of Christ be blasphemed. All of these guys are just traveling around trying to make a buck off of us. They didn't want there to be any unnecessary offense to the gospel message or provide any grounds for any false motives being impugned or applied to these gospel preachers and to the gospel message. And so as a result, when these men went out and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and even when they led them to Christ, and even when they formed them in their churches, they didn't take up an offering for their own support. We see that Paul did this with reference to the church of Corinth, right? Why? Because he did not want to give the enemies of the gospel a place to stand and make accusations that those Christians were just in it for the money. And so because these men are selfless servants of Christ, refusing to collect offerings from the Gentiles they ministered to, therefore, unless we help them, John says, they're going to have nothing to live on. And so these traveling missionaries selflessly impoverish themselves to remove any unnecessary offense to the gospel so as to secure the best possible response to it, all for the sake of Christ. Therefore, we ought to receive and help them in any way we can. They're out there laying their lives out for Christ, and we're going to stand back and not help them? He says, no, you have an obligation to help them. Because the command to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature is given to every Christian. Now, the way in which you obey that command is going to vary widely based on your circumstances, your calling, your giftedness, and a whole host of other factors. Some people are going to be full-time missionaries in the jungles of Africa. And some people are going to be full-time missionary on the streets of America. And some people are going to be missionaries to their children in their home. But whatever our situation is, we who cannot do as much can help those who are doing more. And we ought to help them by extending to them time and resources. Once again, according to our ability. By doing so, we become fellow helpers of the truth. You know, that's a privilege. It's a privilege to be included in the work of the advance of the kingdom. I remember as a young Christian going to the second church I ever went to, and going up to the deacons and saying, would it be all right with you guys if I served in this fashion? And I was scared to death they would tell me no. And it was like I was afraid they were going to say, well, you know, you're too young, you're too immature, you're too ignorant. No, we're not going to let you do that. And instead they said, sure. And I'm like, wow, you know, I get to serve. And that should be the heart and attitude of every Christian. It's a privilege to be asked to serve in some way in the church, in the kingdom of God, in the mission field, whatever it is. And so don't ever feel like when someone says to you, you know, we need some help here, like, oh, that's such a burden. No, it's such a privilege. And oftentimes when people are asked to help and they won't, and somebody else has to not only do their load but pick up that load too and start complaining, I said, and look, you just got the reward they would have gotten. Quit your belly aching. Your reward in heaven is just going to be that much richer. They're the losers. And so we become fellow helpers to the truth. We can't go to China or to Africa or someplace, but we can participate in those ministries by our giving, by our prayer, and by the sharing of our resources. Some go, some give, some pray, but by many hands working together, the work of God gets done. And so John is saying to Gaius, just keep on doing what you're doing. You are doing wonderfully. And he doesn't say to Gaius, why aren't you out there witnessing? Obviously, Gaius wasn't called to witness. But he sure could extend hospitality and help to those who were. And that made him as much of a witness as the people who were actually out there using their mouths to preach the gospel. Remember when David went and fought? Those who stayed by the stuff and guarded the rear guard participated in the spoil as much as those who went out and actually fought on the front lines, right? The same principle applies with sharing the gospel. Well, that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the commendation of Gaius, notice secondly the condemnation of Diotrephes. The condemnation of Diotrephes. Now, the condemnation of Diotrephes is now taken up in verses 9 to 11. He says, I wrote unto the church, that's the church that Gaius is part of, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, tore up our letter and threw it away. A little loose translation there, but that's basically what happened. Diotrephes receives us not. So what he means is he didn't receive our letter. He trashed our letter. Ignored it. Verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. Now Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that out from among themselves men would arise speaking perverse things and would draw away disciples after them. And here is a classic example of what he's talking about. This Diotrephes is not some outsider that came in and stirred up a bunch of trouble in the church. He was someone who was in the church, rose up to a position of prominence in the church, and then started perverting the church through his teaching. And so Diotrephes was one who had promoted himself to a position of leadership in the church. He had managed to secure to himself the position of pastor of the assembly that Gaius was a member of. But his behavior, having achieved that position, was anything but pastoral. He was a rogue pastor. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a minister of Satan in the midst of the church. Now, Diotrephes is roundly condemned by John. First of all, he's condemned for his character, verse 9. He's condemned for his character, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Here was a man who was filled with pride, who loved the preeminence in the church, and who rejected apostolic counsel and authority. Diotrephes wanted all the people in the church to look up to him, to praise him, to honor him, to esteem him, to exalt him, to virtually worship him. He was a man that was filled with prideful ambition. But not only was he filled with pride and self-exaltation and curried worship of himself, he also rejected any other source of authority in his life, in particular apostolic authority, in written letters, and he rejected them and cast them away. So when John wrote to the church, correcting the aberrant behavior of Diotrephes and his ungodly treatment of the people of God, Diotrephes just blew off the letter and refused to submit to its counsel and correction. He exalted himself, and as the nature of people who exalt themselves, they always despise others. And so here was a man who loved to rule others, but he rejected any rule over himself in any way whatsoever. Now, what's fascinating to me is that here is the Apostle John writing. And notice he calls himself the Elder. Not the Apostle, but the Elder. The Apostle John calls himself the Elder, thus lowering himself to the title of a common pastor. And thereby showing his humility. He didn't come in with his guns blazing and his titles shining. He just came in as a common fellow pastor saying to Diotrephes, your behavior is out of control and you need to stop it. But Diotrephes thought he was better than an apostle and higher than an apostle and smarter than an apostle and more knowledgeable than an apostle and could dismiss his authority in his letter with a flick of the wrist. And so John condemns him for his character in that he was full of ambitious pride. Secondly, he condemns him for his conduct, verse 10. He condemns him for his conduct. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So he condemns him, first of all, for his conduct towards John. He slandered the apostle John. He heaped verbal abuse on the apostle John, and he maliciously attacked the apostle John's character and person. Now, you know who John is, right? He's the apostle of love. He had the most intimate relationship with Jesus of any of the apostles. You recall that during the Last Supper, he was the one who was laying up against Jesus' chest. So close was their relationship. So comfortable were they with each other. John is commonly known as the apostle of love. Here is one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And what are the great themes of those Gospels? Well, the great themes of those Gospels is love. Love for God, love for each other. Hereby shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we love the brethren. And I could go on and on and on with the emphasis that John put upon the issue of love. And so here was the best of men receiving the worst of attacks. And it's often the case that the best men do receive the worst attacks. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the best of all, was maliciously slandered. And it should be no surprise if his ministers are as well. And so what is Diotrephes doing? He's attempting to destroy John's authority and his credibility, just like the ministers of Satan did at Corinth with Paul, by using malicious words, that is, slanderous accusations, meant to attack and to destroy John to the people. So when John writes his letters, he says, "Oh, that John, he is just a..." And then fill in the blank with every pejorative you can imagine. And the people go, "Oh, well, then we don't need to listen to him." Right? And Diotrephes goes, "Right, you just need to listen to me." And that's how cult leaders operate. But secondly, he condemned him for his conduct not only towards John, but towards the brethren. Latter part of verse 10, not content with attacking John, he also has to attack the brethren who are receiving the traveling missionaries. And it's always the mark of a rogue pastor is that he loves to use church discipline. It's his first tool. Somebody starts to oppose his teaching. Instead of addressing that from the scriptures with facts, logic, and biblical principle, he just breaks out the old excommunication bat and whacks them out of the church. And says to the other people, "Don't talk to that person. They're divisive." And he boots them out. And of course, he's the one that's creating the division in the congregation. And so rogue pastors not only maliciously slander anyone who's a threat to them, they also exercise church discipline upon them. Church discipline is the last thing any pastor should ever implement, not the first. And so he would not receive or show hospitality to these traveling missionaries. Traveling missionaries like Demetrius came through. Diotrephes said, "Keep traveling, buddy. We don't have time, place, or resources for you." Now, why do you suppose he didn't want Demetrius in the congregation? Because it would have taken attention away from him. He didn't want people giving money to others, attention to others, esteem and honor to others, because that was a threat to him, because he figured anything that was given to others was being taken away from him. And you see, he thought that praise and appreciation was a zero-sum game. so that if some is given to somebody else, that automatically means it has to have been taken away from him. And encouragement and praise is not a zero-sum game. There's plenty for everybody who's worthy of it. And it's the nature of jealousy and envy that it cannot stand to hear someone else praised and encouraged because they feel like that's what they should have gotten. And if it went to that other person, they somehow were robbed. And that's why envious, jealous people can become some of the meanest, vicious people. Because the whole thing that constitutes the core of their being is being taken away from them and they feel like they're being killed. If they're not at the top of the heap and they don't have the maximum amount of praise and worship and honor conceivably that could be given to them, then they start to go on the warpath. So he would not receive or show hospitality to these traveling missionaries. And when other church members did receive and show hospitality to these traveling missionaries, he excommunicated them from the assembly. He cast them out of the church. And so here was an out of control, power hungry maniac wreaking havoc in the church and attacking those who were preaching the gospel, attacking those who were ministering to those who were preaching the gospel. Where do you suppose this guy's motivation was coming from? This was not a misguided brother. This was an unsaved wolf in sheep's clothing. Thirdly, John condemned Diotrephes not only for his character and his conduct, but for his corruption. Verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. And John comes out here and says Diotrephes is evil. What he's doing is evil. It's completely contrary to the gospel. He's attacking apostolic authority. In a word, he's attacking the scriptures. And he's attacking gospel preaching missionaries. And he's attacking people who want to be fellow helpers to the truth. And when someone attacks the kingdom of God in that fashion, there's only one word with which to label them, and that word is evil. And so he says, don't follow this evil man. Follow that which is good. He that does good is of God. He that does evil has not seen God. And so he is saying, this man is unsaved. This man was evil, this man was unsaved, he had never seen God, therefore this man must not be followed. And when John shows up, he's going to confront him before the whole church when he comes, and John is going to cast him out of the church. And finally the church will have peace and unity and get its spiritual mindedness back and begin to start actually propagating the gospel. And so rogue pastors are not to be tolerated. They must be confronted, they must be condemned, they must be exposed, and they must be rejected. What did we read in 2 John? Many deceivers are entered into the world. And you know where the worst deceivers are? They're in the pulpits of churches. And that leads us to our third and final point. Having seen the commendation of Gaius, verses 1 to 8, having seen the condemnation of Diotrephes, verses 9 to 11. Now, thirdly, the confirmation of Demetrius, verse 12. The confirmation of Demetrius. John here confirms Demetrius's character. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good report. There is the confirmation. He has a good report of all men, of the truth itself, and of ourselves as well. And you know, Gaius, we don't lie. You know that our record's true. That's what he says in verse 12. So Demetrius was apparently one of these traveling missionaries that Diotrephes had rejected and slandered. and people in the church because Diotrephes' slander of him and rejection of him and casting him out of the church or not allowing him to come into the church, people were wondering, well, maybe there really is a problem with that Demetrius fellow. And John says, no, not for a minute. He says, this man is a man that has a good report. And John is concerned to restore Demetrius's good name and to confirm Demetrius's good reputation. Now notice three things. He says he has a good report, first of all men. That is, here was one who had a universally good reputation among Christians in general. I mean, these guys traveled around. They were traveling missionaries, right? And so after a while, the reputation among the churches became known. And you know, no matter what church you went to that Demetrius had been in, the people had good things to say about it. Demetrius, solid minister of the gospel. Good guy. So he had a good report of all men. And then John says he has a good report, secondly, of the truth itself. That is, when you look at the Bible and what it says a minister ought to be and a Christian ought to be, and you look at Demetrius and what he is, they match up. And so he says that Demetrius lived according to the truth of Scripture. His life conformed to the truth, and the Scriptures themselves bore witness that this man was a good man. And then thirdly, he had a good report of John and those in his church. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Not only do all the other churches say that this is a solid guy, not only does he match up to the standards of the Scriptures, but we've been around him, and we say he's a solid guy too. And we don't say people are solid if they're not. We don't lie. That's what John says in verse 12. And so the apostle and his assembly had personal experience with Demetrius and gave a warm approval of him. Now there's more that John could talk to Gaius about, but he's going to do it face to face. Some things are better done face to face than by email or by text. So John didn't use email or text. He wanted to see this man face to face and talk with him further. So personal contact is imperative among the people of God. That's why we meet together here instead of have internet church. Right? I mean, I was talking to a guy the other day. I said, where do you go to church? He says, well, I go to church on the internet. I said, what do you mean by that? He says, well, the pastor's up in Washington, and we all get online at the same time, and he preaches to us live streaming. And I'm in my home, and this other guy is over in Idaho, and here's a guy in Wyoming, and this is our church. No, it isn't. Without a face-to-face personal meeting together every Christian Sabbath day, you don't have a church. What they had was a discussion group. It wasn't a church. I have three applications and I am done. The first application is this. We must obey the truth of apostolic teaching, even if it means disobedience to rogue ecclesiastical authority. Now, that's what Martin Luther did. He obeyed the truth of apostolic teaching and the Word of God, even though it meant disobedience to the rogue ecclesiastical authority of the Pope, who is nothing more than a Diotrephes. A man who loved to have the preeminence. You see that fancy hat he wears, you know, the gold cross, fancy robes, sits on a throne in St. Peter's Basilica. Talk about someone who loves to have the preeminence. A classic illustration of that is the Pope. Now, I'm not saying Protestant churches don't have it. I've been in churches where there are pastors just like Diotrephes. Perhaps you have been too. And so the point is that pastors are not our final authority. The Scriptures are our final authority. And if the Scriptures, written by the apostles, tell you to do A, and the pastor tells you to do B, you better disobey the pastor and obey the apostles. Gaius had a choice to make. Am I going to obey the apostle John, or am I going to obey my pastor Diotrephes? They're saying different things. look, always go with apostolic teaching. And by the way, there aren't any apostles today. There was just 12. 13, actually. And I'll talk about that sometime as to why there was 13. You know, there's 13 tribes in Israel, right? There was. That's why there was 13 apostles. And just like the tribe of Levi was especially close to God in the service of God and did the vast bulk of that, the Apostle Paul was like that. He did more work in the work of God than all the other 12 put together. Just like the Levites did more of the work of God than all the other 12 tribes put together. But that's a different subject. We must obey the truth of apostolic teaching, even if it means disobedience to rogue ecclesiastical authority. Secondly, we need to be fellow helpers of the truth with those who uphold the truth. You know, doing the work of God is really, really hard. And no one, and I mean no one, can do it by themselves. And our guys that are out there on the front lines need a whole bunch of people behind them holding up their arms and supporting them in prayer and with finances, so that they can carry on the work, and as they carry it on and reap the harvest on the mission field, we who have supported them financially and by prayer and by extending hospitality and whatever else they needed, wind up sharing in the reaping and the reward that they gain in those they led to Christ, the churches they established, and the saints that they edified. Now, just take a very personal local example, okay? I've been preaching in this church for 20 years, almost 21, come December, and I've preached a lot of sermons. But somebody saw to it that all those sermons wound up on sermon audio. And as a result of that, there are thousands of my sermons being listened to around the world every month. Well, does all the reward for that go to me? No, it goes to those who are the fellow helpers. Some of those people are the people who run sermon audio. Some of those people are the people who digitize and upload our sermons. Some of the people are those who pray on Wednesday night, God bless our sermon audio ministry. Some of those people are the people who give the money so we can afford to be on sermon audio and buy the stuff that it takes to get on there. And so it isn't just Max Donor. It is the whole church being fellow laborers, getting the word out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you can just take that example and extrapolate it to all kinds of situations of ministry. So we need to be fellow helpers of the truth with those who uphold the truth, not say, well, that's the pastor's job. The pastor's job is your job in that you're supposed to help the pastor. You're supposed to help the missionary. You're supposed to help the people who are out there laying their lives down for the gospel. Thirdly, we need to encourage those and commend those who faithfully serve Christ and His people. The Gaiuses of the church and the Demetriuses of the church need to be defended, they need to be commended, and they need to be encouraged for the good that they do. See, Gaius, he's a guy that's behind the lines just trying to help out, and he's getting hammered. And John stepped up to his defense. And here's Demetrius, and he's getting slandered. And John steps up to his defense. When we see true ministers of the gospel being attacked, when we see them being discouraged, when we see the average worker in the local church, the average member doing whatever ministry he does, being somehow discouraged in that, or slandered for not doing it as well as it might have been done, then we need to stand up for those people, and we need to defend them, and we need to encourage them and rebuild their reputation where it's been falsely torn down. So we must obey the truth of apostolic teaching, even if it means disobedience to rogue ecclesiastical authority. We need to be fellow helpers of the truth with those who uphold the truth, and we need to encourage and commend those who faithfully serve Christ and His people, like the Gaiuses of the church and the Demetriuses of the church, who are either being discouraged in the work or being slandered with reference to their characters. So that then is the message of 3 John. 2 John, don't help those traveling missionaries. 3 John, help those traveling missionaries. What's the difference? One group is perverting the gospel, the other group's preaching the gospel. And so here you have Satan getting Christians to help the perverters of the gospel. And here you have Satan using pastors to discourage those who are trying to do the work of the gospel. Satan always got his foot in the door. 2 John, foot in the door, help the false teachers. 3 John, foot in the door, discourage those who are helping the true teachers. So when we have problems in our church, as we have in the past and certainly will in the future, we need to realize who the real enemy is. It's not those who are trying to do the work. Amen. It's those who are trying to discourage the work from getting done by attacking character, by creating division, by promoting pride. So let's recognize that for what it is. Let's pull together. Let's hold each other's arms up and let's go forward in encouraging each other in the things of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this little book that has such a big message. And Father, we see that the church always had its problems. It was always under attack. And sometimes people were confused about who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply biblical analysis to those situations and try to understand whose side we ought to be on. Father, help us to be on the side of truth. Help us to be on the side of the true servants of God. And help us to be against those who would pervert the gospel or who would discourage those who were attempting to preach the gospel. Father, may these lessons mature our church, not only now, but in the future, and in our interaction with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.